The opportunity, though, that we have together this morning is to worship and praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And Lord, here we are, an assembly of worshipers. We know that you are holy and that you call people to be holy. We know that you hate the unholy, and we know that your Son took the punishment for the unholiness of all those who would ever believe. And we know that he has given us access to you, access by faith into the grace in which we stand. So we have come to rejoice before you. We come corporately into your presence as those whose hearts are indwelt by your Spirit. By grace, you have and are purifying our tongues to sing praise. You have reordered our priorities to honor you above all things. So may you be glorified as we worship you in the splendor of holiness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series of exhortations focused around the idea of blessings, God's blessings, it would have been more awkward to not at least at some point reference the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus sat down to teach, he began with what we call the Beatitudes, and the reason we call them the Beatitudes is because the Latin word that translated it in the Vulgate is Beatus. So Beatus means blessed or happy. The Greek word is makarioi, translated by beati, which is the plural form in Latin, and blessed in English. So in order to talk about God's blessings, seems like we need to talk about this group of people who are blessed. In the orchard of God's blessings, these nine trees, starting in Matthew chapter 5, these nine trees are planted closely together. Now, because there's a connection with the subject in the sermon later this morning, I want to look at the second in the list of the blesseds and skip over the first for this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. It's actually second in the list, but we're going to talk about mourning in the passage in 1 Corinthians 5:2. It's actually the same Greek word for mourn found there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus uses this about those who are constantly mourning, and while Matthew doesn't record the reason, the specific reason for mourning could potentially be a generic sadness, there's good reason in the context of Jesus' sermon to believe that this is a mourning, a grief for our sin, a mourning for our disobedience to God's law. That's definitely true in the Corinthian context. Paul says they should have been mourning due to sinfulness among them. So a man feels sorrow for the loss of holiness, which he was made to have. We mourn when we're grieving the loss. And a man should be mourning over the loss of his holiness. He grieves that he has caused insult to God. Potentially of all the Beatitudes, this one maybe seems the most difficult to connect. Happy are the ones who are sad. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. But that is what Jesus says. And I don't think it's simply because of the promise that comes at the end. Yes, those who mourn will be comforted, and comfort in forgiveness, and comfort in salvation, and comfort in God's grace. Those are definitely blessings. But if it was just the comfort piece that brought the blessing, wouldn't the Beatitude need to say something like, those who mourn will be blessed with comfort? Again, making clear that the comfort is the blessing. Again, comfort is blessing, but so is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. And mourning is blessing because it means that we are seeing something as God sees it. There is a blessing in having our eyes opened to see truth and reality just as God sees truth and reality. There is blessing in mourning because we are actually sharing in God's reaction to sin. Those in delusion or those trying to distract themselves are not blessed. And certainly those who are in denial about their sin are not blessed. So this blessing, while bringing with it comfort, there is blessing in the mourning itself, and the blessing is as shallow or as deep as our mourning is for our sin. Do we want to be blessed? Then we need to mourn, see truly, and respond appropriately to the sinful nature that is in us, the sins that we have committed. And this is a time when we can corporately mourn together over sin. We bring our recognition, our confession of sin to the Lord, and we ask Him to bless it and then bring us comfort. So if the Spirit is convicting you, reminding you of things you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that, as we typically do. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not as concerned with holiness as you are. We do not see it in its ugliness. We do not feel the sharpness of its offense to your holy character. So we are not diligent to hate evil, to hate evildoers, to hate our own fleshiness. Please forgive us for not grieving over our sin. Bless us with a true sense of sin, so that we might appreciate our forgiveness and comfort even more. And Lord, the men and women around us are miserable, but they're not turning away from what is making them miserable. They are attempting to distract themselves or to deny the truth of their condition, but your Spirit can convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You can and do grant repentance and faith. You can give comfort to those who mourn, and you can give the right kind of mourning in the first place. And we ask that you would do that all around us. Thank you for making us new, for opening our eyes to, again, the ugliness of our sin and the salvation we have in your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. And let me remind you that if you are seeing your sin in the light of God's word, if you are confessing it to him as sin, then you are blessed with open eyes. And even more so, you are blessed with the comfort of his promise of forgiveness in Christ. As certain as Jesus is raised from the dead, so you are raised in him. And he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are meeting in a different sphere. We are part of a different reality. We are those who are forgiven in Christ. And so we continue to worship him together. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the clear help and instruction that Paul gives in this passage. It's remarkable how emphatic it is and how quickly this principle is jettisoned in many churches today. And Paul's instruction is deemed unloving. And really, it is unloving to allow this sort of thing to persist. Please give us increased resolve and courage to do what you have told us to do. Please help us to share Christ's passion for the purity of his church, starting first in our own hearts. We ask you to give us humble boldness and grace as we lovingly confront sin. Make us grateful for the purifying work of the church in our lives. We trust too, Father, in your sovereign goodness when things are good, and we ask you to help us to do the same in times of trial. And many in our circle are going through a variety of very serious medical trials in particular, and we ask you to grow their faith that they may cling hopefully to your promises. And we ask you to bring about their healing as well. Among these are Hannah Blanchet, as she recovers from her recent severe car accident. Thank you for her continued progress and small and daily victories. Don Vanderbecken, as he's now in Mountain View Rehabilitation Center here in Marysville on the wake of his recent stroke. Ralph Durden, as we learned this week, of his likely bone cancer, explaining the severe back pain he's experiencing on top of broken ribs and shingles. We ask you to help Mary Kay to be able to help care for him in their home. Debbie Wold, as she continues her cancer treatments and starts her medical leave of absence at the back end of this week. Rhonda Luce, as she also continues her battle with cancer and uses it as a platform to trust and to honor you. Ryan Hall, as he awaits with understandable anxiety his esophageal echo coming up in early February to explore the extent of his leaky heart valve. Caprice Ballester, as she continues her most recent bout with ovarian cancer. Carmen Nielsen, as she continues to regain her balance and stability in the wake of her brain surgery from over a year ago now. In all of these cases, and any that I didn't mention here, we ask in faith for the outcome that will bring about your greatest glory. We ask you for complete bodily healing for each one of them. You can do that, but we also ask that you would bring comfort and a real heart awareness that you are both sovereign and good, and you have good in view for your people. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington. We ask that you would raise up forever homes, and those Christians, may they step up to the plate in adoption of the foster children of Western Washington. Use the Children's Law Center to help bring those unions about, those pairings of godly families and those who need families. We pray too for the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India, and we think of them this morning as they are 7,000 miles away, yet you are as present there as you are here. We ask that you would bring great encouragement to Saji and Yancey Thomas today, and we pray that their work on behalf of the young ladies they serve would reap dividends for generations to come in southern India. We lift up to you Evangel Classical School and the Information Night that's happening tomorrow night. We ask that you would bring many people who share our vision to raise up competent and joyful worshipers of you who are eager and who are well prepared to engage our culture for your name's sake. We think of the fathers in our congregation, and may we represent you well before our families, giving our children an accurate picture of what you are like. That's a high, high calling. And we pray too for the elders and deacons of our church. We ask that you would help us to lead well through Christ-like sacrifice and care. We pray for the parents in general, and especially those who are homeschooling their children. We ask that you would grant them resolve and encouragement and steadfastness as they prepare to give account to you for how they have stewarded their children. We think of those men who serve both you and our nation in the military, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. Please surround them with godly influences, and may their consciences be clear before God and men. We pray for the churches in our community. We know that this morning, going forth in Marysville is the gospel in this church and in others, and we pray that you would please help the preachers to do so with boldness and clarity, and may that gospel message shape all its hearers. And we pray too that as we are shaped by the gospel, help us to live out its principles and its implications. May we learn then to love grace and mercy and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And as is always the case, we ask you to use our worship of you this morning to change us yet again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
What a great prayer and song that you would keep us loving you, that our love would grow stronger and greater for you and even for then one another in holiness. And even now we come to your word. It is a blessing to receive it. I ask that you would give us understanding and also not let it only be understanding, but cause us to love what you love and hate what you hate and take action in obedience to what you call us to do. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord is serious about holiness. He is serious about the holiness of his name as well as in his people. Christ died and rose again, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to sanctify. And sanctify is a fancier theological term for making holy his people. Christ died and rose again to sanctify a people for himself, to holify, make holy a people. Each and every individual believer has been forgiven in Christ for his holiness, unholiness, and then has been given everything necessary for life and godliness, life and holiness. Christians are saints. And saints comes from the idea of being holy ones. God is serious about it, wants us to be serious about it. And in saying that the Lord takes seriously the holiness of his people, we must be careful not to limit that to only individual members. It also applies to the group. The Lord takes seriously the holiness of the church, the holiness of the temple. A long time ago, whenever we were back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's been a few months probably, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." God takes it seriously. So holiness has to be considered on both levels, that of believers and that of the entire body. Now, the church in Corinth had some problems. They had some unholiness among them. Actually, they had a lot of problems. And starting in chapter 5, Paul addresses some of their shameless problems. Chapter 5 addresses the unholiness in incest. Chapter 6 addresses unholiness in greedy, lawsuit-happy people suing one another, taking each other to court. And then at the end of chapter 6, shameless unholiness in the use of prostitution. And it wasn't merely that these things were present among the body of believers in Corinth, but that they were not being addressed at all. They were being tolerated. They were being accepted with an arrogant apathy. It's one thing for there to be sin among a people if that sin is being patiently and persistently pursued, if there is confession and repentance, and then perhaps confession and repentance again, and that ongoing process. It is another thing when it is tolerated and nobody is doing anything about it. Now, I don't believe that the Corinthians, I don't believe that there's evidence to corroborate that the Corinthians were celebrating this unholiness, which in our day and age, that ought to be a slap in our face. So Paul was shocked by what they were accepting, what they were tolerating. In our day and age, so many churches are not just tolerating, they're promoting certain immorality and certain kinds of relationships as people identify themselves however they want to. And the church promotes it and celebrates it to show their enlightened status. So I don't think that the Corinthians were even at that point. So we're worse as a collective church today. We are worse than the Corinthians were. And the Corinthians, Paul is saying, were not acceptable. And they were just tolerating it. The Corinthians had an unholy, sinful tolerance for the unholy things, the unholy living among them. instead of addressing a professing Christian man who was living in sin, Jonathan read it from chapter 5 a little bit ago, Paul admonishes the congregation to humble themselves and pursue purity. It is their responsibility because they are the temple of God and the temple is holy. Unless we think Paul needed a running start before dealing with such serious subjects as in chapters 5 and 6 with the sexual immorality and the lawsuits against one another and sexual immorality again, it is sort of worth considering just for a moment the order of the letter that he's written, because the first four chapters leading up to this dealt with another report that he heard, another problem that was among them, but one we would probably consider to be more tame, less supposed to be taboo than some of the things in chapter 5 and 6. In the first four chapters, he is primarily dealing with the disunity that came about from putting certain preachers on pedestals. And I want to acknowledge before we get any further that preachers are the worst. Preachers have a lot of problems. And Paul deals with the problem of perspective about preachers and some of the preachers themselves who were seeking platforms, seeking certain followers and making people pursue their own ways. But this is a problem that set the context for the rest of the living that was happening in Corinth as well. Earlier in the letter, they valued and pursued acceptance from those outside the church, from those in the world. They wanted to be esteemed according to worldly standards. And how long does it take before you want the acceptance of the world before you are accepting like the world? Before you're following their standards in one area and then start to see their standards applied in other areas? When you want the people outside the church to think you're great and you want their acceptance, then how will not worldly behavior start to be accepted inside the church? And related to those who are leading and teaching the church, how could positioning for power and superficial manipulation among some of the teachers not encourage the same sort of positioning for relationship and power among the people? The leaders were not pursuing holiness. How are they then going to call their people to pursue holiness? If the leaders were busy building their brands, what attention were they giving to building the church? They weren't. The sinful relationship Paul confronts now in chapter 5 is bad, but it's already in the context of their sinful boasting, which was not good. The Corinthians had a variety of problems, and they were not unified enough to deal with the unholiness among them. And the unholiness and the division is what Paul's been talking about leading up to this point. So the question and threat from chapter 3 actually still apply. Look back at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In the world we live in the world where sin still exists, a world full of sin and sinners, destruction is inescapable. Someone or something is going to be destroyed in a world where sin still exists. There are different options for what could be destroyed. So sinners could be destroyed by God's judgment. That's one option. Another option is that the church will be destroyed by sinners. Or yet another option is that the church will discipline sinners so that the sinners' fleshiness, their flesh will be destroyed in hopes that they would actually repent and come back to the church. But something or someone is being destroyed. It is so sentimental. And I sympathize with not wanting to be in a battle. Battle is hard. Battle is painful. People get hurt in battle. I sympathize with desiring a precious moments kind of Christian life where the colors are soft and the imagined bubbles of conversation over the precious moments figurine characters, they're not treating each other inappropriately. They're being nice people. But in this world, until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, which he'll establish by destroying all of his enemies, until that happens, something or someone is going to be destroyed. Destruction is inescapable. The question is, who or what is going to be destroyed? Is it going to be the church destroyed, or is it going to be sinfulness and fleshliness destroyed? There is no day off. There is no rest from vigilance in this battle. And inaction will lead to destruction. The church in Corinth was having big problems, and one of their biggest problems was that they weren't doing anything about the unholiness. And it was leading to their destruction. Unholy tolerance in the church will corrupt, and apart from God's grace, would destroy the church. Chapter 5 brings us to the subject of church discipline. Discipline, the word, is not found in chapter 5, but it's a great, fine word that summarizes the process and the goal described in the chapter. And my take, based off of a variety of church background experience and reading things or listening to other preachers talk, my take is that there are more churches today that do not practice corporate discipline and the obedience that Paul requires here. There are more churches that don't practice church discipline than churches that do practice it, and especially more churches that don't practice it than those that practice it tyrannically, than those that practice it abusively, than those churches that would use their reading of a passage like 1 Corinthians 5 to justify being unkind and power hungry over other people. That obviously happens. When men get power, even in the church, they can use it in abusive and destructive ways. But my take is that there are more churches that don't do anything with it than churches that do something wrong with it, let alone churches that are trying to obey what Paul is describing here. Failure to discipline is unholy tolerance. And failure to discipline according to God's word is unholy. Again, that's not necessarily the problem among the Corinthians, is that they were celebrating it, but it was their inactivity, their unholy tolerance, that was the problem. So this is a call to love purity and to have a holy tolerance, but never an unholy one. This morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5. We'll see the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next week. And there's actually a lot that can be talked about related to this subject, so may end up taking a third Sunday to look at it one more time altogether and deal with some objections and process even for what we need to do as a church. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and there's two main parts of what we're going to look at. So kids, think you're listening for two main points on your kids' corner this morning. Here's number one, which is the problem. In verses 1 and 2, the problem is arrogant toleration of flagrant sin within the church. Not just toleration, arrogant toleration. Not just sin, flagrant sin. And not just sin anywhere or outside of the church, but flagrant sin in the church. The problem is arrogant toleration of flagrant sin in the church. And there's a couple parts to it, starting with verse 1, the report of this problem. There is hardly any transition between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Hardly any transition between the previous paragraph, verses 14 through 21, and this one. Now, Paul is moving to address a second report that he had heard. We'll see the word report. He mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 11, that Chloe's people had reported to him about some quarreling that was happening among the congregation. So this is definitely, by way of subject, a second issue, but the lack of a clear transition says he's still actually dealing with connected problems. The division among them, the pettiness and pursuit of power among them, is connected with their unwillingness to deal with the sin among them. So verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Paul's tone at the beginning here is almost one of disbelief. He has heard something reported. He has heard something that one wouldn't expect to hear about a church for probably a couple reasons. You wouldn't expect to hear this report. There is sexual immorality among them. It's the Greek word porneia. If you have listened to anybody teach through New Testament epistles before, you have heard them talk about that word. Porneia is a general term, and that's why ESV translates it as sexual immorality, because there are a variety of subcategories of that sin. And he's going to tell us the particular subcategory in a moment, but he starts out with the general description. Porneia is a word that includes all sorts of unholy sexual practice. Before naming that subcategory, though, Paul heightens the shock by saying that it is a kind of impurity. It's a kind of porneia not tolerated among the pagans. Like, whoa, have you read anything about the Caesars? Because the Caesars were good at inventing forms of evil. Now, saying that the pagans don't even tolerate it is not a proof of morality, because the pagans could be misinformed. But it at least pricks at their pride. Pagans translates a word for Gentiles of the more barbaric or uncivilized kind. Paul is saying even they don't think, the uncivilized, uncultured pagans, even they don't think that this is decent behavior. This is abnormal behavior. Even they had some sort of standard that could be offended. It is the ew factor. And you don't have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to go, ew. The Greeks would have been familiar with the story of Oedipus, and no Greek kid wanted to grow up and beat Oedipus. Oedipus, who, it's a Greek tragedy, and he ends up unwittingly killing his father and taking his mother as a wife. And he was told that it was going to happen, and it did happen. No Greek kid grew up thinking that that was like what they wanted to be when they grew up. It doesn't make it wicked, but the cultural distaste should have made it distasteful to the Corinthians as well. And it is sort of surprising that in light of what kind of cultural acceptance the Corinthians wanted in the previous four chapters related to being seen as smooth and sophisticated and enlightened and wise, it is surprising that for the cultural acceptance they wanted previously, here they can't even get cultural acceptance by this practice. Even the pagans don't tolerate it. And what it is that the pagans don't tolerate is that a man has his father's wife. The man is not named. In fact, the man is not really the main issue. As we're going to see, the man ought to be removed, but it is the church that is being rebuked, not the man. The main problem in this passage is not actually the man. The main problem is the church's unholy toleration of the man living in this ongoing unrepentant sin. As for the man, this is incest with his stepmother. It's using terms familiar to the Old Testament. There's a variety of laws that required this to not happen, and the penalty of this happening in the Old Testament law was capital punishment, was execution for a man taking his father's wife. Where the father is, we don't know. Maybe he passed away. Maybe the son took his place. We don't know why the man has his stepmother. It could have been for financial reasons, such as wanting to secure the family assets or the family inheritance. It could have just been for emotional, erotic, sexual reasons. We're not told why he has her. The woman is also not named. She's not even really mentioned because she must not have been a professing believer. The man wanted to be and was associated with the church. Use that term, a professing brother, because that's what Paul uses later in the chapter. He was connected, he is targeted, and it's reported and well known that this sin is taking place. That's the report of the problem in verse 1. The response to the problem in verse 2 is not what it should have been. They should have been mournful, and they should have been diligent in disciplining the man, and instead they were arrogant. And you are arrogant, which is a defining problem for the Corinthians. It's not the first time that Paul has mentioned this idea of them being arrogant or puffed up. In fact, three separate times in chapter 4, he talks about this puffed-upness of the Corinthians, and here it is again. Now again, I don't think that they are arrogant because of the immorality. I don't think that they are arrogant as in celebrating it, promoting this relationship to show how enlightened they are. Their unbelieving culture thought it was gross. So they wouldn't have been thought enlightened by a culture even that didn't think it was enlightened behavior. We have different issues in our day where people are trying to convince each other that all these abnormal relationships show the enlightened, evolved status that we have come to. Well, it's not the case for the Corinthians. They were arrogant despite the immorality, thinking that they were great, but actually deceived about the truth. Rather than being so high on themselves, ought you not rather to mourn? Which I think is interesting. He's not saying you are arrogant, ought you not have been righteously angry? But that's not what he chooses to focus on. To be angry righteously or otherwise, they ought to have been humbled by the fact that one of their own chose sin instead of holiness. They ought to have mourned and grieved over one that was part of their body wanting to disobey God so clearly. If they would have been mourning appropriately, it would have led to action. Paul describes that action at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In this case, there's no need for further investigation. The process is already late in terms of giving the verdict and accomplishing the sentence. The discipline process in Matthew chapter 18, that is well known, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, goes through a few different stages because at that point in Matthew 18, the sin is still a private sin. It's not a public one and not everybody knows about it. So if your brother has sinned against you, you go to him alone. And if that doesn't accomplish its effect, then you take one other person and then you get to the next stage, which is announcing it to the church. The fourth and final stage in Matthew 18 is then what we get to here. The other stages are not necessary in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because the sin is public. It's not a personal sin against one other person or between two people. This has been exposed. Everybody knows about it, and nobody is doing anything about it. They ought to have the man removed. Multiple verses throughout the chapter will explain what that means even more. One commentator did at least observe that it is excommunication rather than execution. And there is a hope, which we see at the end of verse 5, there is a hope that execution would not have left. So he needs to be removed. Flagrant sin within the church and the church's tolerance of the sinner was itself sinful. That's the problem, verses 1 and 2. The second main point, so kids, number 2 is the process. There was arrogant toleration of flagrant sin within the church. The process is to be formal removal from the church in Jesus' name. A no longer welcome formal process to this sinning man. The reality is that the congregation's apathy towards unholiness was unholy, and they were not to wait any longer in removing the man from the congregation. Verses 3 through 5, it's one sentence in Greek, show us another couple things about the process in removing the man from the congregation. We see the nature of the process in verses 3 and 4. The nature of the discipline is to be public and corporate and representative. It is to be public. It's not just something that a few people know about. The sin was public. The church has a responsibility. And so therefore it's a corporate thing and it is representative. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 are the setup for the process, the nature of the process, and provides a number of qualifications, starting with Paul's connection to the congregation. Paul says in verse 3, "For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." There's no doubt in Paul's mind about the truth of the case. He knows the situation, and there is no question about the sentence. He says he's present in spirit. It's not a metaphysical way. It is a systemic way. He is the founder, the master builder of this body, of the temple. He is the father of this congregation. And so he is with them. The marks of his work among them could not be avoided. He's not just a teacher. He's a father. They're connected. And this unholiness, though not physically present, pains Paul. It is not acceptable to him. And they cannot avoid his judgment on the matter. So he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when they are at a formal assembled gathering of the church, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So this, again, is a corporate judgment. Paul is initiating it. He is rebuking them to get them going, but he is saying they should have already done this on their own without his leading them to it. I point that out because church discipline is not something that is enacted by an apostle, let alone a pastor by himself. The discipline of the church is to be a church discipline. It is the congregation's work and responsibility. In Matthew chapter 18, again, you have the individuals starting the process. Certainly, you can have leaders be a part of it, and they can do a lot of the initial work. But it is ultimately not a pastor or all of the pastor's job. It is the church's responsibility. And the church represents the Lord Jesus. So again, not one man and not in private and not in his own name. Not because I think I should or because I think that this is right. It's for the Lord's sake. It's for the sake and the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who requires the removal of this unholy man. And he is saying through Paul that the church is unholy in their tolerance of the man. There's no question in this situation that the church is failing to honor Jesus by failing to deal with the unholiness. That's the nature of the process. The purposes of the process are in verse 5. There's two purposes, one that is immediate and one that is ultimate. The immediate purpose of this process is so that the sinner's fleshliness would be destroyed. And if that happens, Lord willing, they would cause repentance and reconciliation and restoration back to the flock. Paul says, verse 5, in the name of Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is heavy. That is a weighty responsibility, which is good that it then doesn't just fall on one person to enact. It is a heavy weight for sake of a congregation's responsibility. Christians in the church are those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. That's why I chose it for the reminder of forgiveness this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We are those who have been transferred from the domain of darkness, from life as slaves to the father of lies. We have been transferred into the kingdom, not just of light, but into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of Christ. We have been redeemed and brought to the Father of truth. But this man was not living according to that truth. If he was living according to the truth, he would be confessing his sin and repenting and turning from it. Because he is unwilling to repent, he must be put out of the church and removed from the church's protection and handed over to Satan's power, which Satan unwittingly uses for God's purposes. Satan is actually a teacher that the Lord chooses for sake of this unrepentant sinner, though Satan himself is trying to destroy the sinner altogether. The destruction of the flesh is not the death penalty. Again, we're back to a distinction between execution and excommunication. The destruction of the flesh is not capital punishment. The flesh in this case is the fleshiness, which Paul has been addressing among the Corinthians in previous chapters. It is the sinful nature. It is the lusts of the flesh. One commentator calls it the sin-bent self, characterized by self-sufficiency that wages war against God. This is a man who is not humbled before the word of the cross. It is his fleshly nature, the proud, arrogant, lusting nature that is waging war against God's truth, and that fleshiness needs to be ruined, handed over to Satan for that purpose. Like I said, I think that is a heavy and difficult concept. And at the same time, it's actually comforting. Listen to John Calvin's comments on this phrase. Quote, "The clause that follows for the destruction of the flesh is made use of for the purpose of softening." Now, I'm pausing right there because softening is not the word that was coming to my mind reading 1 Corinthians 5. Softening is made use of for the purpose of softening. For Paul's meaning is not that the person who is chastised is given over to Satan to be utterly ruined or so as to be given up to the devil in perpetual bondage, but that it is a temporary condemnation, and not only so, but of such a nature as will be salutary, end quote. And salutary is meaning a difficult thing with a good purpose. And that is such a better perspective than obviously most people would have today. Hand somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, Jonathan prayed about it, unloving. That's harsh. That's brutal. Unkind. Calvin gives the right perspective. Actually, this is a softening because the judgment could have been significantly worse. Like, to hell forever, anathema, that's it. No more hope for you. That's not what Paul is describing here. The destruction of the flesh is salutary, something unpleasant producing good effects. The destruction is not the end state. It's not the desired end goal for this man being put out from the church. The prayer is that the destruction of the flesh would work, last part of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. The ultimate goal, for the sinner at least, is a return to the Lord. If he is actually saved, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in him, then being removed from the fellowship of the church should make him miserable. That's what it is to be given over to Satan, is to be made miserable. He is learning something by indulging in his lusts, how empty and demeaning those lusts are to one's soul. It's called church discipline. Discipline coming from the idea of disciple or learner. So discipline is a teaching to someone else. It's called church discipline, but actually, isn't this more accurately called Satan's discipline? This is being given over to Satan's school of sanctification, which maybe this is an unfair parallel, but I suppose it is sort of like the Schick-Shadle approach to dealing with, and I'm not interested in seeing their use of terms addiction and things like that. There's no sin, there's no repentance, they're not dealing with the soul. But there is such an effort to make the substance gross and sick and connect it with such unpleasant circumstances and context that the person would never want to be a part of it again, never want to partake of it again. And being given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is an indulging in what makes one miserable so that they get to such an extent of misery that they would turn away from it. That they would come back to the blessings of the church and the blessings of the Lord. This is an aversion tactic where the overload of the sinfulness and the negative associations finally make the man turn in his soul back to the Lord. The destruction part is not ideally going to be a permanent destruction. It is going to be temporary, which is a softening of what it could have been to lead him back to the salvation of his soul. There is much more to say about this discipline. Next week, we'll see in verses 6 through 8 the principle of the discipline, and then verses 9 through 13 give a few more qualifications about it, namely, who we are supposed to be disciplining, which is not those outside the church. It is the professing brothers. Again, we'll see more about it in the last part of chapter 5. But just before we finish the sermon part, in our day, tolerance has become a god. Tolerance has become an abused idea itself. Tolerance, at least, used to be... Tolerance actually used to assume that you disagreed with the other person and you didn't kill them. That's tolerance. We have come to where tolerance must mean acceptance not just of the thing you disagree about, but acceptance of the thing you disagree about. Where it's not just acceptance, actually. If you really want to tolerate them, you must agree with them. And now it's gone so far, it's not just I tolerate you and I don't agree. It's to tolerate me, you must agree. And now we've actually moved into the stage where it's not just you must agree, you must throw me parties for what I think. And the church has totally bought into that kind of idea of tolerance. And that is destructive to the church. We are to love, we are to be kind, and we are to love holiness and be rigorous in our own confession of unholiness and calling those who profess to be Christians also to deal with their sin. In the church, something must give. Either the church is going to be destroyed by the corrupting presence of flagrant evil, or the flesh is going to be destroyed, either by Satan in sanctification or by Satan ultimately in a pit of gross misery. But destruction is inescapable in this world. Sin in our day is easily overlooked in a lot of churches because in the church overall, there is a lot of pettiness and positioning, just like in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And as preachers try to make a name for themselves, they're too busy trying to make everybody happy rather than speaking the truth, which does make God's people delight and necessarily causes those who hear and aren't God's people to either be convicted by it and want it or to be convicted by it and hate it and react negatively against it. But sin is not going to be being dealt with if the leaders of the church are not dealing with their own sins, and especially when they are busy doing something else, trying to get numbers or credit, credentials, approval, acceptance, rather than paying attention to the sheep that are among them. I know that this is kind of a duh statement, but we're not going to be holy if we're not holy. We're not going to be a holy temple if we are not pursuing holiness. And that is individually a requirement. That is corporately a requirement. Church discipline is for the church. And like I said, who is being rebuked in 1 Corinthians 5 is not the man, but the church. The process of church discipline is at least as much for the church, if not maybe more for the church than for the individual that is undergoing the discipline. Isn't that's not an odd observation from how Paul is talking about it. He's concerned about the temple. He's concerned about the congregation. So, church, love God and fear the Lord. And according to Proverbs 8:13, fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Worshiping the Lord is to love what he loves and hate what he hates, which Proverbs 8:13 continues in pride and perverted speech. We could add in any kind of impurity. So, church, together, we are to pay attention. We are to see things. And we're to see especially the visible things. We are to then say something. If we don't want the temple to be destroyed, that's our responsibility. And because we do have individuals among us, we're not just a corporate group connected with each other. Please understand that if you want to be dumb, and actually if you want to be impure, be prepared to be confronted. So there is no right to sin, and especially no right to sin in public and profess the name of Jesus as why you're doing your life or why you're making your choices. There is no right to profess Jesus as Lord and sin, especially in public ways, and then get to be ignored. There is no ignore me. I'm not playing anymore right now. There is no right for that. Even if the sin is not flagrant and gross, it can still be destructive to the church. So again, church, we have responsibility in that. Individually, we have responsibility, and corporately, we have responsibility. Now, I also wish in one way that we could study a passage like this and say, this is just preventative medicine. And we can now study and think about it and learn to be prepared if, unhopefully, we would hope that it would never happen. If we were in a situation like this, we would not want to be in it. I wish that we could study this passage of Scripture in a time where it's even hard to imagine needing to apply it. But this is not that time. So with grief, we bring before the church the name of Ashley Ashford. We announced to the church near the end of October of last year that Ashley had chosen to live in anger and bitterness and to leave her husband as well as to leave her children. She has refused and continues to refuse to hear the many calls that have gone to her for sake of her repentance, coming from her family and her church family, Jim and Gail Martin. Jim as one of the pastors, Gail as his wife, obviously, have been on the front lines for years. And it actually seemed that Ashley came to Christ a while ago. We actually baptized her in 2013. So she professed faith in Christ. We received her testimony, as is appropriate to do. We baptized her. She appeared to be growing. But because of her unwillingness to obey Christ's word and come home and confess her sin and seek to grow in Christ as a church, we can no longer affirm her status as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We can no longer affirm that she is one of Christ. She may be, but we cannot affirm that corporately. So in the name of Jesus, we are not allowing her to participate in communion, and she hasn't obviously been with us physically even on a Sunday morning in many months, but we will not allow her to participate at the table of communion, and we will pray that the Lord would grant her quick repentance from the misery in Satan's school that she is currently in before the lessons become even more and more painful. We need to pray that she would repent quickly and return, and we will receive her confession and repentance if she does. Father, I am thankful for your love for your people, so much so that you not only call us to holiness, but you give us instruction for holy living, and then even a process for sake of our protection. And it is also a painful process when one who has been a part of us chooses sin over your son, and we grieve that Ashley still doesn't want what is better, that she refuses the blessings that come to those who obey you and who are connected to their responsibilities and to their people and their families. And together we ask that you would grant repentance, that you would do it soon, that you would bring her back, that she would be restored, and that we would be able to rejoice with her. For others, it's not many, but it is more than we would naturally hope for the others that have also been removed from our congregation, delivered over to their lusts and to the destruction of the flesh. We ask that you would grant them repentance as well. For us who are here, may you give us an even deeper desire to be holy, to obey you, to have your blessings, that we would be busy in one another's lives, not busy buddies, but that we would be eagerly encouraging one another and sharpening one another and confronting as necessary one another for sake of the whole body, that we would all be being built up in love as we each do our part. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are to mourn over our own sin, and in that mourning, there is blessing. And from that mourning comes the promise of comfort. And so, even in our grieving over a case of church discipline, we are brought by God's grace to be even more thankful for his grace to us. And so we have not lost a reason to give thanks and worship. We have been reminded from another angle of why we worship and trust the Lord. The argument for church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 assumes a couple things. First, from the sinful man's perspective, he still wanted to be associated with the congregation. Why that is, what he was getting from it, we don't know, but he wanted association with the congregation. He wanted it himself. He did not remove himself. Whatever he was getting from his membership, he didn't want to lose it. Second, from the congregation's perspective, they should have had something that the sinful man would want. Once removed and delivered over to Satan and the flesh, they should have something that the bitter taste should cause the man to remember and want the sweet taste. So the man himself wanted something out of his membership, and the church herself should have something that every member should want. In a similar remembrance that produced repentance, the prodigal son remembered what about his father's house? It was all of the blessings that were in his father's house. He was eating pig slop, and he realized that in his father's house, it was actually way better. It wasn't just that he was wrong. It was that he was missing out on what was better. Now, obviously, of course, he left on his own. The prodigal did. The disciplined man had to be removed. But what happened to the prodigal was still hopefully what was going to happen to the disciplined man. He would remember all of the blessings of his membership in the body, want to come back to it. So part of our church's strategy for purity, part of our church's strategy for holiness, preventative and remedial, is joy around the table, is the blessing of celebrating the food that God has provided for us. We share the blessings of salvation in communion, food for our faith and fellowship among the body in such a way as to fix in a man's mind that here is something you want. In the case of a disciplined man, the Lord may use remembrance of the shared bread and wine to draw him back. And for us, we are encouraged week by week to want this more than going off the reservation, to want this better than sin. And this morning we welcome to the Lord's table two first-timers. They profess their faith and desire to be associated with our body. Last Sunday night in baptism, Joshua Saar and Ethan Walton. And may today be the first of many sweet and serious celebrations. Not that they are going to go and depart, but for all of us, the same practice that our proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes would be loud and compelling and remembering for us later. We're remembering the Lord's death until he come so that we can remember our place in him and that it is better in his house with his people. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who is in the world is still in the world and is still working trouble and seeking to devour and destroy whoever he can. But he cannot win. And even his worst is used by God to accomplish God's good. Beloved, you are in God's Son. You know what is true. You cannot be snatched out of his hand. And as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. and amen.